Those of you that have been with us for the past few weeks know that we here at the Church at Lachlan Springs have spent our summer walking through the New Testament book of James, book written by Jesus' own brother. It is a book filled with practical application written to a scattered church. The church had been scattered throughout the known world through persecution and economic hardships. They were tiny little pockets of believers throughout the Near East. There were trials, there were suffering, there were troubles, there were pressures. And as James opens his book, he says, hey, rejoice. Rejoice in these trials. Because it's through these trials that your faith grows, that you have completeness and maturity in your faith. And then he just lays out what it looks like to live out that complete and mature faith. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Take care of the widows and the orphans, the poor, the marginalized, those that can't care for themselves in that moment, because real saving, transformative faith inevitably results in actions, in doing things. And if you can't see your faith in your life, you need to spend a lot of time. Really do some introspection. Figure out what that looks like. Your faith should help you to understand and recognize the power of your words, the ability to control your tongue and the way you interact with one another. And finally, last week, James calls on us as a body, the global body of Christ, to really pay attention to the reasons, the sources of the disputes, the squabbles, and the fights among us. And it's out of that conversation that we arrive halfway through James chapter 4. Now, this morning, we're going through a huge chunk. James has for us a couple of warnings, also has a great encouragement. In classic James fashion, it's incredibly practical and unrelentingly blunt. Because we're going to cover so much ground, normally we would stand together and read God's word. This morning, we're not going to do that. I would still love for you to turn in your Bibles, flip in your phones, follow along behind us. We're going to be in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we hold in our hands the living, breathing word of the living, breathing God. Do not ever, ever let us take that for granted. We humbly ask, speak now, for your servants are listening. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, we're going to take a really big passage all the way through parts of chapter 5 and try to break it up into bite-sized chunks. The Lord, through the hand of James, writes, beginning in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. There's your unrelentingly blunt James for you, right? I mean, how does this start out? What do we have here? Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there, do business, and make a profit. This is a business plan. This is a well thought out business plan. We're going to do some market research. We're going to figure out what the city needs. We're going to move to this city. There's a time frame. We're going to do business. We're going to make a profit. On its surface, there's not one thing wrong with this plan. It's not inherently evil. It's not inherently corrupt. It seems sound. But James calls it foolish. Why? What does the Bible tell us about planning? Well, a lot, actually. Like, you can go through Proverbs and almost just throw a dart at the book, and you're going to find some verse on planning. You know, Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to abundance, but the hasty inevitably are impoverished. Jesus, very familiar with the importance of planning. We've got Luke chapter 14 as Jesus is talking about salvation, the decision to follow him. You know, he reminds us to count the cost, remember? And he uses a couple of examples. If you're building a tower, if you're going to war, if you're building a tower, you want to check your resources. You want to check your finances. You want to check your plan before you start building and plan it all out. Otherwise, you're going to end up building a foundation and you've run out of money. And then everyone will know you did no planning. It was pretty ridiculous that you started building that tower in the first place. It's the same thing with kings that go to war, Jesus tells us. You know, before you go to war, you have to have a battle plan. You have to take inventory. You have to know how many troops you have. You have to know what weaponry you have. Before you go out, just run headlong into the enemy lines. Otherwise, it's foolish. Now, Jesus is talking about salvation, but in that, he shows us, he recognizes the importance of planning, of counting the cost. So, what's the problem with what James points out in James chapter 4, verse 13? You've got some folks, they say, we're going to go to this city, we're going to open a business, we're going to work hard, and we're going to make a profit. James calls this foolish. The two things he points out in verses 14 and 16. Verse 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You do not know what your life will be. You're like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. This is Proverbs 27, verse 1. Don't boast about tomorrow. You have no idea what tomorrow is going to be like. You see, this is the fallacy, the illusion of control. You can do all of your plans, but if you put your hope and your confidence in those plans, what you're doing is you're forgetting that there's so much out of your control. You're bringing in this illusion, this myth of your own control. Then he goes to verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is the illusion of accomplishment. I'm going to go to the city. I'm going to set up a business. I know exactly what they need. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to make a profit. It's on my own efforts. It's on my own intelligence. It's on my own plans. This plan is bulletproof. And see, at the end of the day, if that business is successful, I get to look back and say, see, look what I did. I'm the smartest one in the room. I'm the smartest one in the city. Nobody else thought of this, but I did it. I worked hard. I set it up. The plan was perfect, and it worked perfectly. Look at me now. This is boasting. This is arrogance. This is the myth or fallacy of accomplishment. So on one hand, you've got the fallacy of control. On the other hand, you've got the fallacy of accomplishment, all of which are wrapped up in idolatry. Because you see, we have this idea that we can accomplish what we need, we can fulfill our heart's desires by our own devices, by our own plans, by our own efforts. The reality is we as Americans come by that idea really, really honestly. Everyone that grew up in this country was force-fed the myth of the American dream. And I know when I use those words and I put them in that order, they can sound kind of harsh. Do not hear me say I don't like this country. I do. Very much. Do not say I don't like the opportunities that many of us have been afforded in this country. They're wonderful. Do not hear me say I don't like the freedoms that many of us have been afforded in this country. They are wonderful. But what we're told from the time we're small is if you just work hard enough, if you just believe in yourself, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be anything you want to be. When I was growing up, when my mother would read us books, bedtime stories, the one book she never read, the one book we never owned, the one book she had a deep-seated disdain for was what, Nick? The little engine that could. That's exactly right. I think I can. Everybody remember that book? Never had it as a kid. And my mom will watch this later on in the week, and I love you, and thank you for teaching me this lesson, Mom. Mom would say to me, and has said to me many times, my mother, if you don't know her, she's 5 feet tall on a good day, in heels, on a stepladder. Not known for her athletic prowess. My mother would say to me, David, I do not care how hard I work. I do not care how much I believe in myself. I am never going to play in the NBA. Like, that is just something beyond the way the Lord has knit me together. And to tell a child you can do whatever you want to do is to put that child's efforts and talents and practice and persistence and planning in front of the Lord. To say you can be whatever you want to be is to put yourself, to put that child, to put that person in the place of God in their life. So what does that mean? Does that mean we don't plan? We just kind of take every day as it comes, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? No. Again, the scriptures are full of encouragement to be diligent and to be smart and to count the cost and to look toward the future. As a matter of fact, sandwiched in between verse 14 and verse 16, James gives us kind of the practical application. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We will live and do this or that. That is an example of a plan. This is what I'm going to do. These are my thoughts. These are my ideas. This is kind of the direction I'm going. I mean, we as a church, we as a staff, we plan. We look at the future. We count the cost. In 2 weeks, on July 31st, as we start to enter into the fall, I know it doesn't feel like fall, but it's actually coming. As we start to enter into the fall, we're going to have an entire Sunday morning where we talk about those plans. We preview what's coming over the next 6 months and over the next 18 months. We spend a lot of time and a lot of prayer in that. But that's the point. It's prayer. It's recognition of God's sovereignty over those plans. It's holding those plans loosely, if the Lord wills. Now, hear me say this. Those are not magic words. James is not telling us when you make your plans, you have to, you know, knock on wood or say, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. And that proves that you know you're not in control, and then everything's going to be fine. This is not a matter of just saying some magic words that unlock a magic spell so all of your wildest dreams will come true. This is a matter of the heart and recognizing God's sovereignty and holding our plans loosely. Now, James continues on, and this is where things get really hairy, and he starts to step on toes. Look with me at chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. Your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat, golly, will eat your flesh like a fire. You have stored up treasure in these last days. I mean, there's your unrelentingly blunt. Come now, you rich people. All your stuff is going to corrode, and that corrosion is going to eat you like a fire. So, let's real quick acknowledge the great loophole in James chapter 5. Come now, you rich people. There are those of us in this room that are trying to figure out how we're going to pay rent. It is really easy to read the first few words of James chapter 5, verse 1, and say, whew,
At least that's not me. Because none of us are rich, right? It's always whoever is in the next tax bracket. It's always whoever has the biggest house on the block. It's always whoever got the promotion when we didn't. It's always whoever has the nicer car. They're the ones that are rich, and I really hope they show up this morning because they need to hear this. Their stuff is going to corrode and eat them like a fire. This is important. I thought that for a long time. And then I went to Delhi. I had the incredible blessing to get to work in that city of 25 million people, not just in the city, but in the slums of Delhi. This is not the conversation where I say all Americans are rich because we don't live in the slums of Delhi. But it also is kind of that conversation. I had never seen anything like it. People stacked on top of people, stacked on top of people, stacked on top of people in the center of the city for miles around. Corrugated tin lean-tos were their homes. Mud streets with trenches dug in them. No running water. That was the toilet. Kids running around with no clothes. People that are born, live, and die within 1 square mile, never even seeing the rest of their city, much less other parts of the world. It is in that moment the Lord very clearly said to me, "You are a rich person, and so are y'all. We are rich in our opportunities, wherever we are. Come now, you rich people." The Lord, through James, is speaking to us in chapter 5. Now, this is not a sermon about the evils of money. It's so important that we set our baseline and we remember what the Bible says about money and what the Bible doesn't say about money. What the Bible doesn't say about money is that money is bad. What the Bible doesn't say about money is that money and success and material possessions are, in a vacuum, evil. The Bible doesn't say that all Christ followers are called to live a monastic lifestyle. All Christ followers are called to live in poverty. All Christ followers are called to give away all of their stuff. It doesn't say any of that. Now, some of us are. But it does not say, as a Christ follower, this is the path that is laid before you. What does the Bible say about money? A lot. The Bible talks about wealth and possessions more than prayer and faith combined. The Bible tells us time and time again about wealth, about possessions, about success. Because the God of the universe, the creator that uniquely and intentionally knit us together, knows our heart and knows that money can be an incredible blessing for us as individuals and more appropriately for the kingdom and the world. Also, money can be a wicked mistress that pats us on the back all the way to our own destruction. Time and time and time again, because our Creator understands the dangers. Now, what are the dangers? What is James speaking to in James chapter 5? He doesn't say you can't be wealthy. Come now, rich people, because since you're rich, you obviously don't know Jesus. He doesn't say that. He is speaking to those of us that have put our hope, our confidence, our identity in our stuff. And let me tell you, that can happen in any tax bracket. That is not reserved and relegated to those that have a beach property, to those that have a private jet, to those that have massive investment accounts. Who James is talking to is those of us that have put our hope and our trust in our money and in our stuff. Idolatry of our plans, idolatry of our wealth. Both situations where we're putting something equal to or in front of God. There's a common thread in all of this. There's a thread that ties it back to last week. If you remember last week, as we're talking about the division, the fights, the bickering amongst the body, what James tells us at the beginning of chapter 4 is where that comes from are the unrequited passions in your heart, these desires in your heart that haven't been met, and they're tearing you apart, and so they come out sideways. Those desires of our heart. So often we read the scriptures and we think, oh, that's a desire for wealth or for success, for fame. On a much more baseline level, it's a desire for security. It's a desire for safety, significance, identity, meaning, joy, peace, hope. The problem is not the desire for those things. The problem is where we are seeking them. James continues that thought throughout 4 and into chapter 5. The problem is not that you plan. The problem is that you think that planning is the thing that's going to give you hope. The problem is not that you're wealthy. The problem is that you think that wealth is what gives you meaning and what gives you significance. Where you went to college, how much is in your retirement, what your investment accounts look like, the interest rate you got on your house, the opportunities you're able to provide your kids, the car you drive, how much square footage you have, beach property, clothes, jewelry, fill in the blank. Those are the things, James says, that you think are going to fulfill these baseline desires. And every single time, they will let you down. When I was growing up in youth groups, like classic church camp youth group verses, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Remember chapter 12, verse 1. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, and that's a true act of worship, all in. Verse 2, that's the don't conform to the world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is pleasurable and what is good. The way we are taught that is the world out there, they do bad things. Don't do those bad things. Instead, read the Bible and do good things. Bad, good. Don't conform to that. Transform to this. Yeah? Yeah, that's good. I'm pro that in general. But let me tell you what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 actually says. Don't let the world tell you what you need. Don't let the world tell you where you might find your identity and your significance and your worth and your value. Don't let the world tell you where you will receive joy and peace and hope. Don't conform to those things. Recognize the true source of joy and peace and hope and identity and worth and value. As we continue in James chapter 5, James gives us the solution in verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7, look with me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient. Shoot. Like anything but that. Those of you that know me well, those of you that hardly know me at all, probably know that patience is not my strong suit. It's not really where I thrive and shine. But James here in this passage says, it's okay. All you need to do is be patient until the Lord's coming. And then he gives us this beautiful example. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Be patient, says James. And he gives us this beautiful picture of the patient farmer. Now, the patient farmer, does he just sit on his wraparound front porch with his mason jar of sweet tea in his rocking chair just kind of waiting to see what pops up in the fields? No. He plants. He works. He prepares the ground. He plants the seed. He rotates the crops. He weeds the fields. He does things and then he waits. The early rains and the late rains is what James tells us about this farmer. Back in ancient Palestine, there were two rainy seasons, late in autumn and early in the spring. Without those rainy seasons, no crops would grow. They didn't have super sophisticated modern irrigation systems. They didn't have super expensive equipment and machinery with which they could water their fields. They didn't have running water at all. They planned, they worked, and then they understood the most important parts of this process only God can do. I cannot manufacture rain. I can't effort it. I can't grip my teeth and just try hard enough. And then the rain is going to come. At some point, the farmer just has to be patient. The growth that's happening through that rain, it's happening underneath the ground. You can't see it. You can't dig it up constantly every single week, going through your fields and digging up the seeds to see what's happening, because it's going to destroy the entire process of growth. Patience. The farmer has confidence. The farmer has faith. And most of all, the farmer has patience to let the Lord do his work and grow the sweet and beautiful fruit of faith in his life. Saying patience and having patience are two very different things. It is way easier said than done. Which leads us to the one verse that I skipped. Anybody notice in between 4 and 5? We just skipped right over that last verse. That verse, James chapter 4, verse 17. It is one of the verses that the Lord used as a stark pivot point in my faith journey. About 20 years ago, I read that verse. I have no idea how many times I'd read it before, but that day it didn't sit well with me. I didn't know exactly what it was, so I read it 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 times. What is it about this verse that I don't like? So it is sin, James writes, to know the good and yet not do it. What I realized that day was I had lived my entire faith journey only doing the opposite. Really desperately trying to figure out what I'm not supposed to do and doing the best I can to not do that thing. Right? Like, that's what it means to be a Christian. Figure out all that list, wherever it is, of the things you're not allowed to do. You know, don't drink, don't chew, don't date the girls that do. That's what Mama used to always tell me. You know, I'm going to get my advice from Mama, and I'm going to not do the things that she says don't do, and then I'm fine. What James tells me in this verse is when I know what I'm supposed to do, and I don't do that thing, it's exactly the same. Never in my life had I considered that reality. We know this. We know that we are called to place our faith and our trust and our hope in God and God alone. When we don't do that, it is a sin. I'm just going to let that sit there for a moment. When I say the word sin, all of those actions that are popping up in your head right now, yes, probably some of those are in the same category. When we place our hope and our worth and our value and our confidence in our plans and in our efforts and in our successes and in our stuff, it is every bit a sin as anything else. You see, the baseline reality of sin is our desire to be independent from God. Sin is our desire to function as God in our own life, our desire to be our own God. Tim Keller says sin is breaking the baseline rule of the Bible, which is there is a God and you are not it. When we place our hope and our worth and our value and our confidence in our plans and in our stuff and in our successes, that is exactly what we are doing. We are striving to be our own God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know the verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know how it ends? And he will make your path straight. Not your perfect bulletproof plans. It's not that those things are bad. It's that trusting in the Lord is what makes those paths straight. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in that same passage in Matthew chapter 6 where he talks about don't store up your treasures here on earth, the verbiage that James used completely mirrors that. You know, don't store up your treasures here because the moths will eat them and they'll corrode and they'll fade away. But instead, Jesus says, store up your treasures in heaven and things eternal. That passage ends with the famous verse, seek first the kingdom of God. In his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Do you know the things he's talking about? It is not wealth. It is not stuff. It is not success. That may or may not happen. It is worth. It is value. It is identity. It is joy. It is peace. And it is hope. Now, before Charlie brings the worship team back up to lead us in one more song of praise, I do not want you to leave this place this morning without knowing we all have something to rejoice today. As we read James chapter 4, as we read James chapter 5, we're reminded these things that we have been striving for, these plans that were so perfect, this stuff that we finally got, that every single time disappointed us, every single time fell short, every single time fell apart, every single time didn't give us the thing that we were just sure they were going to give us. And so we had to start the cycle all over again. James says, you don't have to do that anymore. You can get off that merry-go-round. You can stop striving. You can stop trying to do the one thing that's going to give you significance or value. Because there is a God of hope. This week, both my kids were at Barefoot Republic Camp, which is an amazing camp. You know, every camp has a theme verse. And as I was driving Atticus to camp on Friday, he was reciting the verse in the back seat for me. I was going to get him up here, but he's sound asleep. Don't shh. So cute when he's like that. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. If I heard it once this week, I heard it 1,000 times this week, and this is what it says. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a God of hope. And if you allow Him, if you get off of this merry-go-round, He will fill you with the true source of joy, the true source of peace, to the point that you overflow with a hope. And Paul, in that same letter to the church at Rome, in chapter 5, verse 5, says, this is a hope that will not disappoint. It's not a hope that is wrapped up in things that will fade. It's not a hope that is wrapped up in plans that will get derailed. It's not a hope wrapped up in something that will never deliver. It is a hope that is eternal. It is a hope that does not disappoint. And it is a hope that is available to you today. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's our confession this morning. All we have ever wanted is hope. Joy and peace and significance, worth, value, and meaning. And we have sought those things in all the places Instagram told us we would find. We have sought those things having been convinced that our neighbor's car, the school that our niece went to, the promotion, the new city, the vacation, that's the thing that would finally give us worth and value. This morning, may we celebrate that there is a God of hope. May we release all of our striving and allow you to fill us with joy and peace so that we may overflow with an eternal hope that doesn't disappoint. We celebrate and pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.